And turn, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, as we continue our series, Story of the Great King. Again, if you don't have the series order, you can find it out in the narthex. There's an insert about that that we passed out last week. When a king would make a covenant or a treaty with a group of people in the second millennium before Christ in the Middle East, he always began with the reason he got to make the treaty that establishes credentials that he's the king and that why he is the king over these particular people. And that's really what God's doing for us here in the first chapter of Genesis. And so we're going to see that this morning as we'll continue our look at the great king. We're going to read a lot of different verses from Genesis 1 through 3 during the text. I just want to start with these first two, and this is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful this morning that we can come together to your word. Father, declares what we've just sung, this is our Father's world. So we'd ask your Spirit's help now as we continue our look at this story of you, the great king. Father, give us understanding of who you are, why you are the king over us, and what that means for us as your people. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no more startling, audacious claim in all of history than this: in the beginning, God. Not a big bang out of nothing, not some molecule that was out there just floating around, but in the beginning, God, and nothing else. Before the creation of this world that you and I are see, there was God. God's always existed. Never a moment when God did not exist. He's from eternity past. He's outside of time as you and I know it. So Genesis 1:1 words give us the reference point for God for our lives and the universe we live in. And furthermore, we believe God's always existed as a trinity, what we call a triune God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've always been three distinct persons, yet one God. That's why we sing the Gloria Patri that declares the existence of the Trinity and the fact that as it was in the beginning, it is now, and it always will be. God, a triune God. It's into that supremely happy relationship between the eternal God that he's always enjoyed, a perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, always delighting in each other, always loving one another, that he creates the universe out of nothing, creates people as the crown jewel of his magnificent creation, in order that we can share in his delight, his love, his joy, his glory. Think of it this way: husband and wife, delighting in one another, loving one another. They have a baby. Whether that child is born to them or they adopt that child into their family, they bring that child in to share their love, to share their delight that they have with one another. And that's why the triune God created us. To see what that means, then let's go to the text. First, creation itself. Go to Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Last month, we saw a poetic description of creation. We looked at Psalm 104. Our king's a great creator. Jesus is the Word of God. And he spoke creation into existence, showing us the power of God's word. You'll notice the Holy Spirit is there over the face of the waters. Even as Jesus begins his happy work of bringing order from chaos, when he says, "Let there be light." And so that starts out 6 days of creation. Each day as it comes, Jesus speaks and creates. The word of his mouth declares it, and it is. Verses 3 through 5 show us what the pattern looks like. Let there be light. There was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And so, as you know, on the first 3 days, God, being a king himself creates three separate kingdoms. Then the following 3 days, he creates kings for each one of those kingdoms. Day one, light and darkness. Day four, the sun, moon, and stars. Day two, sky and water. Day five, birds and fish. Day three, land and plants. Day six, animals, including dinosaurs, by the way. And then people. And Sir Isaac Newton put it this way. It is the perfection of all God's works that they are done with the greatest simplicity. God created it all by using his mighty power, but it was not too difficult for God. Back in the 1940s, author Frank Sheed liked to speak at the in London at the Hyde Park Speaker's Corner. We weren't in London on a Saturday, didn't get to speak there and give my opinion on things. But anyway, Sheed could be really devastated with hecklers. And once, after describing just the extraordinary order and design in the universe, he had this persistent challenger who kept trying to point out all the problems with creation and ended up shouting this, "I could make a better universe than your God." So Sheed replied, "Well, I won't ask you to make a universe, but would you make a rabbit just for some credibility?" The text makes it clear. On the sixth day, after creating everything, the animals included, God created human beings in his own image. Verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Notice this is the plural there. This is the triune God. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See, being in God's image gives us dignity that the animals do not have. Friends, people are not evolved from animals. We're separate creations. For Moses, who wrote this, and for God, the term human-animal is an oxymoron. Just two words you would never use together like that. Now, that's quite different from what the world tells us today. There are those who believe that animals develop from other, human beings rather, develop from other animals. But if that's the case, then we're mere animals. And in the process, they make life meaningless because our souls, our spirits, are not then from God, but just an unexplainable, lucky, evolutionary event that took place. And if that's the case, you end up with what Sigmund Freud, how he evaluated life in a letter to his friend back in 1918. "I have found little that's good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash. No matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all." Now, I would say to Sigmund Freud, you could not be more wrong. We're not trash. You know, when Psalm 8 searches for a comparison point for human beings, what we read in the call to worship, you may have noticed, it doesn't compare us to animals. The comparison point are the angels, the heavenly beings, who are made lower than we are. We're crowned with glory and honor as the only beings in the universe that are made in the image of God. That's our identity. That's who we are. That's what we are. We're not a random collection of cells, but people made in the image of God. So what would that mean for us? One is implications is how we look at our fellow human beings. I mean, all people are of value, no matter their age, their condition, their abilities, their talents, their skin color, their ethnic background, their potential, their productivity. All should be treated with dignity and respect. Notice as well, they're created male and female. There are, despite the media, only two sexes, and they're based on biology as God made them, not feelings. Since there are two, male and female, it tells us there's going to be a relationship that must exist, even as the triune God has relationships among the persons of the Godhead. Third, we understand that the chief reason we're made in the image of God is that we would reflect God to the universe. See, made in His image, we show the universe what God is like. And we show the watching world. As God makes clear later, we are His witnesses. So that's who we are. That's our identity. And it's because of that, then He gives us the cultural mandate. Pick it up in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." So in the form of a blessing, notice, God gives to these newly created human beings, made in His image, guidelines on how they're supposed to interact with His world that He's made. The blessing is, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over it as God's representative kings and queens, and subdue it. That is, develop it for His glory. As kings and queens, see, we have creative capacity. Now, not like God's ability, but on a much smaller scale. And what does that look like for us? For one thing, children to populate the earth. But it's more than just having children. Subduing the world means we use our intellect, our gifts, our abilities, our efforts, and we develop it to present it to God. Some of you have things called mobile telephones. There are productive farms. There's great works of literature and art and music. All these are part of the fruits of our labors that we will present to God as part of the cultural mandate. See, the day's coming when God's going to say, "What'd you do with this world?" We see it over in the book of the Revelation. As heaven's described, we read this: the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. What they're bringing in is the different gifts, the different things that we've created as God's people. And note the great king's declaration that ends chapter 1. And God saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was very good. Then we come to Genesis 2, and now we get more details about how God created Adam and Eve. We know God created Adam from the dust of the ground and established the covenant of works with him. Notice in 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Adam works because, being made in the image of God, we're workers. This was not just some leisurely existence that Adam's enjoying there. There's work to be done in the garden. The word translated work comes from the word serve. We're called to serve the earth by taking of its natural resources and producing things for the glory of God. We're kings and queens, but we're also servants, you see. Helps us understand the biblical paradigm of what true leadership really is. Remember the words of Jesus? He did not come to be served, but to serve, give His life as a ransom for many. See, the king showed us essential leadership is serving, and we imitate him. Now remember that word keep, we said, is a spiritual word. It means to protect from intruders. In other words, Adam's to keep the garden holy. The word's literally to guard. It's the same word you see over at the end of the chapter we saw last week, the week before, about caring for the garden, that the cherubim were guarding the way from them going back in afterwards. That's the same word here. God graciously protected Adam and Eve from going back in the garden to eat from that tree. So in his role as priest, Adam is here to charge to keep the garden as a sanctuary for his family and for the presence of God. We see his kingship established as he names all the animals. To name something indicates your power over it, your control of it. Remember chapter 1, we saw he has dominion. So now as he names them, he learns something. None of them are a suitable companion for him. Now you might say, what about a dog? You know, Alfred Toynbee says, a dog and a man can have great fellowship, spend enjoyable hours, play games, share affection, but the fellowship is always on the dog's level, the only level the dog can communicate on. I know some of you are thinking about men, but don't let your thoughts go there, all right? Neither a dog nor any other animal has the ability to communicate with Adam on a spiritual level. See, that's where we need the fellowship. We need relationships, even as the members of the Trinity need one another. So we read in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." God creates a helper. Now, the word helper is not a demeaning word. There's no disrespect there. That's what God's called in the book of the Psalms over and over. We sing that, "Oh God, our help in ages past." Or we sing about God being our helper and a mighty fortress is our God. They share complete equality. The words "fit for him" have the idea of something that complements Adam, something that corresponds to him and is like him. The woman makes up for what's lacking in the man. The man makes up for what's lacking in the woman. Remember, together, they're made in the image of God. So just as God made Adam as a specific creative creature, in a specific act of creation, he does it with Eve as well, with the woman from Adam's rib. And Adam is so thrilled. He expresses it in this great love song. It was a number one hit on WEDN there in the garden. "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And you sort of look at that and say, how'd that get to be a hit? Well, let me translate it loosely for you. Wow, that's incredible. She's magnificent. The perfect companion for me. And based on that, God creates marriage in the family. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we have this new entity, the family, that's the basic building block of our society, of our world. Friends, life in the garden was good. It was very good. But then came the fall in Genesis 3. I mean, so much goes wrong. I mean, Adam should have protected the garden from this intruder and from his wife. I mean, it's a talking snake. Adam knows snakes can't talk. All right? And then Satan comes and he gets in and he gets them to doubt God's word and God's goodness. How does he do that? Well, sin really rooted in the soil of pride and wanting to take the place of God. And Satan appealed to the pride. "What? You die? God's lying to you. You got to be kidding. That won't happen. Why, the truth of the matter is, you eat this, you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil, and you'll get to make your own decisions from now on. Eat from what trees you want to eat from. You'll know good and evil. You don't have to worry about God anymore. Just take a bite. This is your opportunity, your best life now. God's holding back on you, on what you deserve today." And we know the woman and the man choose to believe Satan and not God. They believe the lies of a talking snake instead of the words of the Creator God. They believe Satan's promises are better than God's promises. They sin because they are not satisfied with what God has given them. They think they know what's best for them. And of course, they're wrong. Feeling shame for the first time, they sense a need to cover up in each other's presence and immediately go about making clothes. Now, their plunge into sin has damaged their creative capacity but not eliminated it. They have enough ingenuity to make the first designer outfit, but I really doubt their choice of material is going to stand up to many machine washings because it's fig leaves. The trouble is, the new clothes cannot hide their inward brokenness. How often do we, like them, try to cover up our inward brokenness by a nice outward appearance? Now, that person in the next pew this morning that looks like they have it all together, now they might be dying on the inside. And so God comes thundering into the garden. That's what the word really says. And he calls Adam, not because he doesn't know where Adam's hiding, but it's out of love. You see, Adam's broken the relationship with God. Yet God comes and God seeks to heal it. God extends hope to Adam. God's amazing grace seek out Adam and the woman when they do not deserve it. And despite this open display of love, the finger pointing starts. Adam points the blame in two directions. First, he says, that woman. And second, he says, you put her here with me. She gave me the fruit. I ate it. But it's not my fault. You put her here. You see, passing the blame to others for what Adam did for himself, Adam will not take responsibility for his wrong, for his sin. Instead, he blames the goodness of God, the gift of a woman, you see. Whenever in a relationship that's struggling, we've got to take ownership of our own actions. We have to be responsible for our own behavior and not blame somebody else. We cannot blame other people or our circumstances and ever expect to restore a relationship. God turns to the woman. What is this that you've done? Well, the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She passes the blame to Satan himself. Then God stops interrogation. Notice he does not interrogate Satan. Instead, he gets right to the sentencing phase of the garden trial. And here's the key part. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Luther wrote that Satan's doom is sure. And so what we have here is a cosmic struggle is going to take place. God puts enmity or deep hatred between Satan and people. But more than that, what we have announcement is the covenant of grace. We call this the promise, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Because he said the offspring, a child will be born who will defeat Satan. Now, notice the timing of the promise. It's really stunning. It comes before any word of judgment for the woman or for Adam. And that shows us how central grace is in the Bible's message. Adam and Eve have done nothing to earn God's intervention, nothing to deserve his favor. I mean, there's no reason for God to do this. I mean, if I'm God, I just wipe them off the face of the map and I start all over again. So as Adam listens, he's stunned. See, he's expecting to die right now. But he hears these words of amazing hope. The woman's going to have a child. The death that God talked about from eating the tree physically will not be instantaneous. Oh, they've died spiritually, but she's going to live and have children. To be sure, sin has its consequences. There'll be pain in the family, pain in having children. I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Pain, children, yes. And the relationship with Adam, chaotic, to be sure. Adam learns his work's going to be hard. What had been work as that was joy and delight that had given him great satisfaction becomes difficult. We know in Romans 8 that nature itself was cursed at this point. Furthermore, the body starts to decay. Physical death comes. Sin brings disease. It brings illness that destroys the human body. And so you've got total chaos on the earth. As relationships are devastated, nature's cursed, and sickness is the prelude to death. The relationship between Adam and the woman is strained. The relationship between parents and children is strained. Between people and the community is strained. But most of all, between Adam and Eve and God. And for what? For one bite of forbidden fruit. But the merciful God does not execute them. So we have Adam's statement of faith here. It's testimonies in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So when Eve really gets her name, up to now she's been the woman, and that woman, as need be. And Adam believes the promise. His profession of faith is that he believes God's promise about a descendant who will defeat Satan. And we see that with the name. And then God makes provision to cover sin. Look at verse 21. Here's the hope. As God clothes them with restoration for their fellowship with him and with one another. Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It's implicit that they're going to make garments of skin. You got to do what? You got to kill the animal. It had to be a sacrifice to take place, pointing to the sacrifice to come, even Jesus, who came to gave himself to clothe us with his righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God. Even the mention of returning to dust, that's a word of hope. There's an end to our misery in the sin-infested world. Death is the door to eternal life, the door to eternal fellowship with God, and we shall forever be with the Lord. So what about us? How do we respond to God's word today? I think one, like Adam and Eve, we can say, this is my Father's world. Its beauty, its order. I mean, it all reflects the glory of God, and enjoy it. Like Adam and Eve, in a world where people are struggling to figure out what people are, we're given by God our own identity. We're male and female, made in the image of God. No matter what our appearance is, no matter our abilities, we are made like him. All people have dignity. Third, like Adam and Eve, we have the gift of responsibility to be kings and queens who reflect God's image as we develop the world and as we serve as his witnesses. But then the question becomes, how will Adam and Eve make it out of the garden, outside the garden? And they've never been there. It's a sin-cursed world. There are a lot of fears. How will they make it? How will we make it? Professor Jeffrey Zaks is from Washington University in St. Louis, and he laments what he calls this global trend of looking for shortcuts, for a quick fix to solve all our problems. And he writes that there's something highly compelling about the idea that there's a secret switch we can find that will make us suddenly smarter, to reveal some hidden abilities inside each one of us. It's a notion that has commercial appeal. Over just seven years, the games maker Lumosity has rocketed from zero to 50 million participants using their video games that promise to increase our general intelligence and preserve our brains. Memory health, nutritional supplements, sales of more than $1.5 billion. Keep our minds sharp. There's smart drugs, smart pills you can take on college campuses to help you be smart. There's all sorts of products that will give you subliminal. You can supposedly turn on a tape and sleep and learn a foreign language or overcome your addictions. Go try that one. Each day you can find pills or herbs that are diets that are promised that you're gonna lose 100 pounds in a week. It's going to be easy too. But Adam and Eve, there's no quick fix in sight. I mean, they look. There's difficulties. There's challenges. There's going to be a lot of pain. We'll see it next week. Brokenness, heartache. Likewise, there's no quick fix for our world, our nation. No quick fix that we might be holy as God calls us to be. No quick fix to help us reach the world tomorrow with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No quick fix to help our broken community that surrounds us. But see, Adam and Eve also learned something. They had learned that God's a God of grace, a God who gives hope amidst all the hurt. This time, they believe God's promise. They believe what God says, that He is going to provide the ultimate fix for a broken world. But it's not going to be a quick fix. The key to their hope as they go out is to cling to the promise that God has made. Thousands of years later, with the privilege that we can see how much of the promise has already come to pass with Jesus' first coming and His death on the cross for our sins, His securing the defeat of Satan, His giving to us the hope of eternal life. Today, we still cling to the promise of His return, and of Satan's final eternal doom, and then the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sin, there is no more sorrow, there is no more pain. I would urge us, let's believe what God promises. Let's stand securely on that promise, and let's proclaim the hope of that promise to a broken world. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to You that You're the God of promise. You're our great King, our Maker. Father, You've made us in Your image, and we rejoice in that. You've made a beautiful world that we can enjoy. We rejoice in that. You've made us workers, Father. You've given us reason to exist. Father, we rejoice in that. And Father, most of all, You've given us the hope of the return of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, what a tremendous promise. And Lord, You kept that promise when Jesus came the first time and on the cross, died for our sins, died for the sins of all who trust in Him, Lord. And so we pray today, if there's anybody here that's not yet placed their trust in Jesus, not yet believe in His death on the cross as saving them from their sins, that today, Father, You'd draw them to Yourself. And then, Father, as we walk through this broken world, help us, we pray, to cling to every promise of Your Word, especially that Jesus Christ is coming again, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.